is God's word. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you, Philippians, know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we come to this passage and to this word and to this time. And Father, some of us are here this morning and we are, Lord, burdened down with needs. We come here and we're anxious and we're not sure if there's any relief in sight for the things that we are dealing with. Some of us here are feeling the brokenness of our world and of our lives acutely this morning. And Lord, we come here and we look for something that you have for us in this passage. And we're expecting something here. Others of us come here this morning and we're feeling those same things, but yet we don't even know why we're here. We don't even know if you're real, if you have anything to say to us, if there is anything actually resembling hope available in this book, in this text, in this service. And honestly, we're here with a lot of skepticism and even cynicism. But Lord, whatever place we find ourselves in this morning, whether the brokenness is leading us to hope or it's leading us to skepticism, I pray that you would give us all the grace to help us see that in the way that matters the most, that we are ultimately the same in this place. No matter what perspective we come from, we all come here with a deep thirst for you. And a thirst that cannot be met in anything or anyone else. And Lord, I pray, therefore, that you would supply yourself to us this morning. I pray that you would answer every longing, every desire that is good with your spirit, with the things of you, with truths that will open our minds, give us encouragement, turn us away from the places in our lives where we have erred, and bring us into a sweeter worship of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, we are actually concluding our summer sermon series, and I realize that summer's not over, and it's not necessarily all that close to being over, but our sermon series, you know, doesn't always align perfectly. I'm actually on vacation the next 2 weeks, and we'll look forward to you receiving from some gifted men who will be coming to bring God's word. But we're wrapping up Philippians today, and for those of you joining us for the first time, what we've been doing is that we've been looking at this book, this letter, from Paul to this church, and the name of our series has been called A Prisoner's Joy. What's happening is that Paul has been in prison in Rome for a period that scholars estimate it being 2 years. He's been sent there unjustly. He's gone through a rather lengthy progress of appeals, and the appeal that finds him here is where he appeals to Caesar, and he's in Rome awaiting his day in court with the highest person in the kingdom at that time. And as he's in this prison cell, what he writes in the letter more than any other word that comes up is this word joy. And the central thrust of the letter is that God has designed this world, and he's designed his church, he's designed each and every one of you to know rich and substantial and lasting joy in him that's not dependent upon circumstances. So there's two points that kind of come out. Point number one, Paul is wants his readers to know that even though he's in this, you know, place of need, he's in this place that's unpleasant, as he's locked up, he has no freedom. On top of that, he's suffering kind of the pains of injustice. If you've ever, you know, been treated unjustly, you know what I'm talking about. He's feeling that, and he's saying all of those things, nevertheless, do not impact my joy in God. In fact, my joy is there all the more. And then his second point that he wants to bring across to his readers is this, is that I work, I pastor, I suffer, I'm in jail because I'm pursuing your joy. That's what got Paul in prison, by the way, right? He's out there trying to build the church, and as he's doing that, he makes some people very angry with what he's preaching. They're not really so into it. And that's actually how he ends up in jail, is because he's preaching and teaching doctrines that were so revolutionary at the time that at times they would incite riots. And that was actually the charge upon which he was defending himself against. And we come now to the conclusion of the letter, and in this conclusion, we actually get to what scholars believe actually prompted the letter in the first place. Paul makes alludes to a gift that has been received from this man Epaphroditus. And what's happened is this, is that the church of Philippi heard about Paul being in prison, and they got together, everyone in the church, and they sent him a gift, a financial gift, and it came by this man Epaphroditus. We've heard about him before. And Paul pens this whole letter, and then he sends the kind of thank you for the end. And what I want to help you see in this is that, you know, Paul is not simply giving you instructions as to how to write thank yous. So those of you who have, you know, written dozens and dozens of thank yous from a baby shower or a wedding, you know that sometimes it hangs over your head. You know, you're getting on with life, and you're like, wow, you know, you're looking at all these gifts, and you're thinking, I got to really start working at this. And you kind of run out of content at some point, you know, being creative. And you're like, I really hope no one compares notes here. Want to just set expectations and say that Paul is not going to necessarily give you a how-to on how to write thank yous, as helpful as that would be. But what he does do in this passage, and what I think is of such high value for you and for me, is this. Paul wants this church to understand the relationship between what they have done in this gift and what he has been teaching them in the rest of the letter. And so Paul's thrust is to show this church, and my desire is to help show you this morning, the relationship between your worship, and in specific, your worship of sacrifice, and the joy of God that I so desperately want for each of you to know. Paul begins this statement in this section in verse 11, and he says this, very important. He says, as I thank you for this gift, I want you to understand that I am not saying what I'm about to say because I really am happy about having my needs met. So a little bit about me. One of my favorite parts of my childhood growing up was my relationship with my dad. Much of that relationship was spent flying airplanes. He was a private pilot, and he taught me at a very young age to fly. And would you believe it, the most dangerous part about flying, can anyone guess what it is? Not landing. Can you guess again? It's actually taxiing. Taxiing is when you're on the ground. So I learned to land far earlier than I learned to taxi, believe it or not. And my dad was really concerned about teaching me because, you know, he didn't want me to like slam into a, you know, $200,000 airplane. That would be bad. You know, as a 12-year-old kid that barely could reach the pedals, that would not be good for him or for me. So we were visiting family down in Texas, where my grandparents lived, and my dad was real excited because he said, oh, I found a place for you to learn to taxi. Let's go teach you. So we fly out, and we find this airport, and the thing looks abandoned. There's not a plane in sight, and we land, and so he's teaching me, and I'm kind of like driving all over the place, and up comes this security vehicle, and so we turn off the propeller, you know, and this security guard comes up, and he says, excuse me, did you not know that you were on the property of Minister so-and-so and you need to leave now? And so we had found out that we had invaded a minister's private airfield and that we were in trouble. And I say that by mention because especially if you're down in the South, it's less so the case up here, but if you're down in the South, there has been a tragic scar on the church where men and women have used the church in order to get rich off the church. That's been their purpose and desire, and it happens more so down there than it does up here. I was down there just recently for a funeral, and my parents live across from this spectacular house, and I said, wow, this is a great house. And they said, well, that belongs to our faith healer neighbor here, and does very well for himself. And there's nothing wrong with having money, and there's nothing wrong with being well compensated. But I do want to just acknowledge, as we get into this passage, as I say the things that I'm going to say, that I know that even perhaps in some of you, that you've been scarred, you've been your perspective of the church has been diminished because some people have sought to use the church as a means to get rich or as a means to be comfortable. And when Paul starts off this passage, and as I started off, his intention is to know that that's not the case with him. He says, what I'm about to say to you has nothing to do with my need. And friends, I want to tell you this morning, not by way of boasting at all, but so that you trust me in what I'm about to say. When we sought out to plant this church, we decided to do it in this way where we didn't raise a lot of money. And so I've not drawn a salary at all from the church. Not to say I won't in the future, would like to at some point, if the Lord wills. But I haven't thus far, and I tell you that for one reason, and that's because I want you to trust me in what I'm about to say to you, because what I'm about to say to you is everything about your joy. You know, I thought when I was preparing for this sermon, I thought, oh, this would be a great place to talk about all the church's needs. But then I read the passage, and I thought, you know what? I want to follow Paul's example here, and I'm not going to tell you anything about the church's needs. If you want to know, you can ask me another time. My singular concern this morning is for your joy. So with that being said, let's get into it a little bit here. Paul starts off and he says, I'm not speaking of being in need. And then he goes on to explain what he means by that. Verse 12, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This verse has actually made it into the news recently. Did anyone see that? There was I believe it was a gymnast in the Olympics who was really spectacular and gets up and quotes and says, you know, I can be a great gymnast because I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Amen? That's pretty cool, right? Well, it is, and that's appropriate use of that verse. However, in context, what is Paul saying when he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me? What's the all things referring to in this passage? Anyone see it? It says, I can face plenty and I can face hunger. Those are the all things that he's talking about. The strength of Christ, he says, is seen in two situations, facing plenty and facing hunger. And I want to talk about these very briefly. You see, when you think about facing hunger, facing something that really stretches you outside of yourself, it's fairly obvious why you would need the strength of Christ for that, is it not? You know, if I told you you're going to go through the most difficult time of your life, whether it be, you know, a physical hardship or it be poverty or it be some sort of sickness, and I was to say to you, and you're going to need the strength of Christ to make it through that, the answer would be, yeah, no kidding, right? And I'll just tell you by means of an aside that you will face different seasons in your life. All of us do. And I want you to not despise those seasons, particularly the seasons of need. So, you know, even as a church, I won't talk about what our needs are, but I will say that we've had needs. And I tell you that I really believe that we're going to look back on this time, that I'm going to look back on this time of need and say, you know what, God was really good in this time. You see, need forces you to Jesus. I pray more now than I ever have in my entire life, because the need drives me to Jesus and I find his strength. And we see him provide in ways that we never have before. That's why I love prayer meeting. I love to go there. I love to pray with many of you. And then we come back the following time and we say, how has God answered? And that is a good time. It is good to be in need because you find the strength of Christ. But what about being in plenty? Why is it that you need the strength of Christ if everything's good, if your 401k is overflowing, if your relationships are all sweet, if everything's cool with your car, if your job is not, you know, miserable at the moment, why do you need the strength of Christ for that? Well, the answer is simple. Because when you're in seasons of abundance, when God has you in seasons where everything is good, you will find the strongest temptation to think that that is a substitute for Jesus Christ. your joy will become to be dependent upon your circumstances in the good, and then when your circumstances change, you'll find out that your joy in God was not authentic, right? So Paul says, I need strength for both situations. There is a secret, Paul says, verse 12, for having a lot. What is that secret? Answer, it is always running to Jesus Christ, whether you are in plenty or in hunger. And so, you know, we see this in Deuteronomy, for example. It's interesting, Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses is talking to Israel, and he says this. He says, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his rules, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest, here it is, when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, when your herds and flocks multiply, when your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up and you will forget the Lord your God. Friends, this is the pattern all throughout Scripture. This is the pattern that all of us probably have seen over and over again, which is that seasons of plenty will lift up your heart so that you forget about God, so that you cease to worship him, and your comfort and your security and your identity is based in that abundance, and that is disastrous for your joy. And I want something better for you this morning. So Paul says, as I write to you, I have learned this secret of having plenty and having little, and I don't write to you because at this time in my life I have little. That's not why I'm writing to you, because you've supplied me with something. But nevertheless, he starts off this section, and verse 10, he says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly at your gift. So why is it that Paul, if he's not speaking of being in need, if we can take him at his word for that for now, why is it that he would rejoice greatly at their gift? Well, look what he says. First of all, he said, number one, you were always the first to give, right? Even when I left Macedonia, listen to these words. This is from a fundraiser. I'm fundraising right now and find great comfort in these words. When I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. You were the only ones, and you were the first ones to give. That's number one. Secondly, their giving was very costly. Turn over your worship guides with me if you would. Look at this kind of reflection Paul has in 2 Corinthians on this church that he's writing to right here. Look at what he says. He says, we want you to know, he's speaking to the Corinthians, and he's bragging about this church of Philippi. Philippi was in part of Macedonia. So he says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and as I can testify, beyond their means, of their own accord, listen to this, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. You see, if you want to understand the church of Philippi, you need to understand that this church was not located on the main line, right? This church was not located next to the Upper Marion Country Club or other places around here that, you know, would be like that. This is a church that was characterized by deep and extreme poverty. You know, this is the church that actually, and scholars think this, by the way, from Philippians, that when they gave to Paul, that it was like receiving gifts from someone that you're thinking in your head, why in the world are you giving to me? You really need to hold on to that. It like hurts to receive from you because you have such incredible need. Speaking to a former missionary the other day, and she was sharing that with me, saying, you know, when you raise support, you find that so much of your support comes from people that you would never expect to be able to support you. And that's what's happening here. This is a church that was characterized by poverty, and yet they were giving in incredible abundance to Paul. So that's the second thing. First thing, they were the first. They begged, it says, number one. Number two, they gave in a costly way. But I think most importantly, why they gave. You see that in this passage in 2 Corinthians as well. Listen to it very carefully. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy overflowed into a wealth of generosity. You see, for Paul, and I think this is the most important aspect of why he's unpacking their gift for him, is he says this: the way in which you give so generously and so liberally tells me that you actually get it. Everything I've been saying about joy, everything that I've been working for, everything I've been suffering for, I see in you that you actually get what I'm saying. You see, for Paul, joy in God comes out in all sorts of ways, but one of the ways it will come out is it will come out in your worship, and in particular, in your worship that is costly. Notice the second meditation I had on your worship guide there. This time it's the words of Jesus. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field." You see, for Paul, he saw in this church that their giving was symptomatic of an uncommon joy and an uncommon peace. We spoke last week of anxiety. That's probably, I think, one of the most important sermons in this series. If you weren't here for it, would commend it to you, simply because I find all of us are dealing with that quite a bit. And that passage ended with this really, really breathtaking promise. It said, if these things are happening in you, if you're coming to the Lord in this way, then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Right? And that's a breathtaking statement to imagine that. To imagine peace that's beyond human ability to understand being sunk down into your soul, right? I want that. I want that for me. I want that for you. That's spectacular. But what Paul sees in their worship, in their giving, which was very much worship, we'll see that in a moment, is he's saying this. He's saying, this tells me that you actually have tasted of this peace. This tells me that you have come to the point in your walk with the Lord where you are so confident that he, in fact, will provide for you that you are able to give in extreme liberality. And that is awesome. And notice how he closes the passage here. He says, "And my God will supply every need of yours in Christ Jesus." You see, this was a community that had needs. This was a community that, you know, was not paying all their bills. It's a community that, you know, was in a tough spot, and yet there was so much movement of God in their midst that they became an absolutely unusual force in their generosity. I heard this one time, very helpful kind of perspective on this. You see, our culture, where we are at currently, and our culture is this. Our culture embraces the idea of sharing your bodies with just about anyone. I mean, that's pretty much the case. You know, you go to a bar at night, and what do you do afterwards? Well, you share your bodies. Our culture says, be very liberal with your bodies, right? Share them with anyone and everyone. But folks even that are moving in together, it is a long time before they will ever share a checkbook or even let the other person know what's in their checkbook, right? So they're very liberal with their bodies, and they're very conservative with their money. Christians, on the other hand, are called to be the exact opposite. We don't share our bodies around. We reserve our bodies for committed relationships, but we are called to be very generous with our checkbooks. We're called to say, you know what, it's okay, we can be generous towards you. You have a need, let's be generous towards you. Oh, I just met you tonight, let's be generous towards you. Christians are a counterculture in this way. Why is that? Because Christians have received from God the assurance that he will meet every need of theirs in Christ Jesus. And friends, my prayer for you, was praying for you, and my desire for you is this. I want this church, and I want each and every one of you, to be people who know God's joy in a way that it begins to change you. That's my desire for you. You want to know what I'm up to? I want you to know God, walk with him, have confidence with him, so that absolutely nothing can shake you. That your heart is guarded in Christ Jesus against all the forces of our culture, of our world, of our own sin that will tell you that God will not provide for you, that he won't care about you, he'll throw you under the bus. I want you to know something absolutely countercultural to that. And friends, this passage tells us that as that begins to sink in, that it will change you, and you will begin to worship, not simply with your money, that's part of it, but you'll begin to worship him in ways that are extravagantly costly. And as you do that, that will tell me that you are knowing and learning and receiving a joy that is supernatural, and I long for that for you. We are going to turn to this table in a moment, and as we do, the way I want to set this up for you is this. You see, in this table, not only do we see an example of this, right? So God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He did not spare his own son, Romans chapter 8, but he gave him up for us all. That's God's example in this matter, that God is infinitely happy, infinite in joy, and that joy led him to giving and to great sacrifice. But it's also here because if you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, Darren, you know what? I just want to be honest with you. What you've described is not me. I'm not there. I'm overwhelmed by my own needs. The thought of being generous, that is so far out from me that I can't even begin to get my mind to go there. And I would tell you this. You know what? You come to this table and you hear Jesus Christ saying these words, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down for you of my own accord. Allow this bread that's broken, that symbolizes what he did, allow this wine that symbolizes his blood shed for you to draw you into a richer, a sweeter, and a transforming place of worship. And this joy will come, and with this joy will come incredible liberality. Let me pray for you. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he came and he gave. Thank you because we are here. We are able to go through this life. We are able to face all that you've called us to, all the things that would undo us otherwise, because of him, because of what he's done, because of who he is. And Lord, we love him this morning. We're so grateful for this food. We're so grateful for what it says about you and how it changes us. And Father, I pray that for each and every one of us gathered here this morning and those who are not with us, that we would be a people that knows this joy, that knows the joy of the man who finds the field, that knows the joy of the Lord Jesus who threw caution into the wind and said, I will give everything for the glory of my Father and for my church whom I love. Father, I pray that that joy would just abound and abound and abound in this place for your glory and for the good of us here this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.